We're actually most of the way through Sacrifice. I hope not too many of you will be really disappointed that I don't spend 2 or 3 weeks going through the sacrifices. But, and this is one of those cases, you know, it seems like a lot of times I'll tell you I don't know about stuff, but, you know, it's just not all as clear as I'd like it to be in some of these things. So we're in chapter 6, as I said, starting at verse 8 could have been the start of a new chapter. And it's going to give us some more information about the burnt offering. In 6 verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. The priest shall put on his linen garment." It's going to describe that. I'm not going to go through all of that. Verse 12, it says, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, lay the burnt offering in order on it, and burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." We wonder about this. Now, here it seems to be referring to the burnt offering. In general, remember, the daily sacrifice. Morning and evening is a burnt offering. It seems the priests are going to have to take shifts, if necessary, even during the night, to make sure that this fire keeps going. Why does the fire, why is it never allowed to go out? Andrew?
I would say that you wouldn't have to worry about it not being completely burnt up. Because, I mean, if it's always going, it's just always going to be
on fire. So eventually, every part of that sacrifice will be burned up. Yeah, there's something to that. Any others? I've got 3 reasons that overlap those a little bit. And these are somewhat guesses because I can't say turn to this chapter and verse and it'll say why the fire has to always be burning. I mean, you could say God said so. That's plenty of reason. But we wonder why he said so. Yeah, Danny?
I think it kind of reminds me that's God's presence, kind of, as a representation, because sometimes we're talking about the fire and the cloud, so it kind of makes sense that he's always, not that it's necessarily his actual present, but a representation.
I agree with that, because if the ritual system, the ritual sacrifice, represents a way to approach God, and that's one of the things I put that it's, my number one was it shows a perpetual worship of God. And by the way, this isn't, like I said, it's not chapter and verse, so I'm coming up with ideas that you can phrase it how you like. Number 2, I had that it shows a continual need for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That we don't want to leave sin hanging. And you could say on the obverse of that is God is always available for you to go to confess and ask for forgiveness. There's never a time where there's a sign saying, out to lunch, come back in an hour. You can go to God at any time. And so, you know, that might be related to the fact that this fire was always burning. Now, they I don't think the priest was there to, you know, take your sacrifice just any time, but God is always there. And, you know, I think it's worth adding the because I said so. And one point is the fact that we'll see, it'll be referenced in chapter 9, verse 24, that God would provide the fire. Remember, we read, I skipped ahead and read reference to that when they were sanctifying the tabernacle, that God sent out fire to burn up the sacrifice. So this is fire that God started, and so he's going to tell them in advance, don't let that fire go out. Keep it burning. The reference, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, will show him doing the same with the temple. Okay, so to keep this fire always burning, I could ask the question, another thing that's not addressed, how do you do that when you have to sometimes pack everything up and move it? I mean, any of you that have gone camping, when you're ready to break camp, you put out the fire and you start a new one where you go somewhere else. How do you transport fire? Coal, a torch? Yeah, it doesn't tell us, but we could speculate. You could have a metal container carrying coals. You could have an open flame, such as a torch. I don't know for certain, but what I'm confident of is God said to do it, and they did it. Yes? I put that it shows perpetual worship of God. Okay, and I did have it in the scripture in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25, speaking of Christ, he always lives to make intercession for us. Christ is always there to make intercession. You know, perhaps, again, symbolizing that his sacrifice is perpetually available. It's never not available. Having said that, I'm going to move on because starting in verse 14, this is the law of the grain offerings. Okay, so we've already talked about the grain offerings. verses 14 through 18 seem to give more detail about what was described originally back in chapter 2. Okay, and it does mention here again, it's holy, but only a token amount was burned on the fire. You know, that handful that has the frankincense added to it, but most of the burnt offering was eaten by the priests. And I'll mention this, as we go in verse 20, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Eternal beginning on the day when he's anointed. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half in the morning, half at night. So remember, there's a daily offering, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. It's not just a lamb. That lamb is accompanied with grain, and we'll see also a drink offering, seeming to represent a full meal. I say seeming because everybody knows a full meal has to have vegetables in it, but God doesn't have to worry about nutrition the way we do. And of course, I would say their grain probably was a lot more nutritious than what we get today, but that's getting into a different subject. Verses 19 to 23 also make the point that the priests have to give offerings to God. You know, they're giving this every morning and every evening. And then in verse 24, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering, the place where the burnt offering is killed. The sin offering will be killed." So we're revisiting the sin offering that was mentioned earlier. "The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten. Everyone who touches his flesh must be holy." So you can't be ceremonially unclean and participate in this. But the priest and the priest's family were to eat most of the sin offering. But not just anywhere. They have to eat it there at the tabernacle. The offerer of the sin offering does not get to eat it. Okay, so that's, you know, a difference. And it has some regulations here about what touches it. You know, in verse 27, verse 27, "Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. When its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that which it was on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. Earthen vessel on which it is built boiled shall be broken." This answers the question I think Kayla had earlier about how they're doing some cooking. Here's a vessel in which it's boiled. "If it's boiled in a bronze pot, it'll be scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy." So, what was I going to say about this? Well, there's regulations about who touches what and how to deal with things that were holy to show the importance of holiness. God doesn't take these matters lightly. He's more careful about this stuff than I am in how dishes get washed. And you can ask my wife, well, actually, she hasn't noticed how careful I am, but to me, you wash certain things first and then others, and you do it a certain way so that it's done right. Not everybody, and other people can wash dishes and they don't do it my way. Well, you're not going to be struck dead for that. But if you don't do these things, or I should say, if the priest did not do these things the way God said, there was a significant danger that they could pay for with their lives. And we'll see an example of that actually coming up fairly soon. So God says, it's holy. This is how you deal with things that are holy. Let's move on to chapter 7. We're going to see some repetition of details about the peace offering. You know, chapter 7, verse 1, "Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. And the place where they kill the burnt offering, they'll kill the trespass offering. Its blood he shall sprinkle all around the altar. He'll offer from it all of its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails." What are entrails? Innards. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. I was going to say guts. You know, again, that abdominal fat. Okay, trespass in verse 7, verse 6, "Every male among the priests may eat it. It's eaten in a holy place. It's most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There's one law for both of them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it." Again, we were discussing the similarities, and it seems that it's mostly the reason you're offering it that makes a difference between sin offering and guilt or trespass offering. Oh, in verse 8, it mentions the priest gets to have the skin of the burnt offering. I'm guessing this is a special perk, because what do you do with the skin of a cow? You make it into leather. Yeah, it's something valuable. So the priests are allowed to use that. I guess they had to learn how to tan leather, but I'm guessing, I don't think it's a stretch to think that they knew how to tan leather. Okay, so Verses 9 through 11 restate that all the priests get to eat the bread from the grain offerings. So all that are of the priestly family. Verse 12, if he offers it for a thanksgiving offering, he shall offer the sacrifice, or the sacrifice of thanksgiving with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So unleavened, again. Oh, yeah, okay, I've got a reference in my note. In verse 13, besides the cake of his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of a thanksgiving of his peace offering. So the bread that's burned on the altar, or no, any bread that's not burned on the altar, you know, if you're not burning any of it, it can be made with leaven if it's part of a peace offering or thank offering. And in that case, it's waved or heaved before God. Now, in our common vernacular, heave often brings up a different connotation. We don't mean, nobody made a funny face. So I'm thinking, like I said, again, it's like waving it up, you know, offering it to God. He takes all he wants and leaves you the rest. I've heard of some people wanting to treat tithing that way. If you've heard of that, you know, I get my paycheck, I cash it, I throw it up, and all that God wants to keep, he'll keep, and I'll take all the rest. Doesn't work that way with tithing. Perhaps it did with what was called a heave offering. Okay, moving to verse 15. Flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it's offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. Okay, for the most part, most sacrifices that could be eaten had to be eaten that very day. And any that was left over had to be burned up, as with the original Passover. There is an exception. A free will offering or an offering for completing a vow, for those you could eat that day or the next day, but none on the third. So God, I'm guessing again the intention. When it's more of a celebration, you can eat the leftovers. It's kind of like on Thanksgiving, and then the next day you have turkey sandwiches with mustard. Because I say, if you don't put mustard on it, it's not a turkey sandwich. Again, personal opinion there. But so in certain cases, God would allow it the second day and not the third. Once again, God's, you follow his rules. You know. And verses 19 to 21 remind us of the need for absolute purity. Verse 19, the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So God says to participate in this sacrifice in any way, you have to be clean. You can't be defiled. Now, it raises the question, what does it mean to be cut off from your people? I know I've got in my notes to address that later. Yes, Nate? Okay, so one possible answer, yeah, Miriam had to stay outside the camp, and there would be a place for anybody who's unclean, and later we'll come across the system for creating holy water that you have to use as part of a purification process. And the reason I'm stating in these words is different people have speculated different things for cut off, and maybe the same term is used with different meanings. One is simply you're isolated, quarantined for a limited time. Another speculation, Sky?
Would it be kind of like when the Amish do the shunning?
Okay, that's what would fit what I was going to say next. The other one is you're put out entirely, like the Amish shunning. Or we could say excommunication, or we use the term disfellowshipping. Some people would say, okay, you know, you're cut off from your people, you're cut off. We're not having anything to do with you, again, permanently. Now that's, you know, the reason I hesitate there is God seems to be in favor of repentance and letting people repent and be brought back in, which is another reason why the most extreme interpretation of what cut off would mean is one that I don't think it means. But you will find some scholars of the Bible studying the Hebrew who think cut off from your people means execute them. You know, cut them off literally in every sense of the word. They're dead. They're not coming back. You can find all of those interpretations brought out as possibilities. I think Nathan's might be the most likely, but you can make a case for the others. The reason we're discussing it is the Bible never gives a full definition. When Miriam is put outside the camp, it doesn't use the term cut off. Otherwise, we'd say, yeah, that tells us that's exactly what it means. But I think you can make a strong case for it. Okay, so I wanted to mention that. Verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies naturally and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in another way, but you shall by no means eat it. What are you going to use the fat for other stuff? Okay, so you can burn it, yeah. So there are other uses for this fat. Burning, am I right? Can you use it to make soap? If you know how, I was thinking so. I use soap I get at the grocery store. It's 99.9% pure, but they didn't have Ivory soap back then. But you were not allowed to eat it. Again, verse 25, whoever eats the fat of an animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person will be cut off. So this isn't the first time we've read it, but it shows it's important to God. He's repeating it to make sure you get the point, to make sure we get the point. So I'll repeat again that scholars think this is true, and I agree with them, that when it's here it's talking about the abdominal fat. You know, it refers to the fat tail and the caul, whatever that is, the fat that's on the kidneys, and not necessarily to the fat that's mixed in with the muscle. You can make an argument about whether or not, for health reasons, you should eat that or how much of it. But especially when we get to Leviticus 11, I'm going to make the point that it's not about health. Its side benefit might be for health, and I think it very much is a health benefit, but God says the reason he's giving these laws is for holiness, that you be a different special people. And so he doesn't want his people eating that internal abdominal fat, and certainly not blood. And that's, you know, like I said, the blood thing has been around going all the way back to since the flood. And you could argue maybe it was before the flood, but he hadn't mentioned it. But, okay, let's move on. Verse 28 of chapter 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings made by fire. So it makes the point that, you know, these offerings are completely voluntarily, and the one offering has to personally bring it with his own hands. And this is talking about peace offerings. There's no requirement to ever offer one of those. You can make the case sooner or later you'll have to offer a sin offering or a trespass offering because we all sin, but peace offerings would be, you know, something that were completely voluntary. Verses 31 to 36 show in perpetuity, it seems, from any peace offerings, a special part was given to the high priest. The right shoulder and breast were given to the high priest. So that's the pectoral muscle. I'm not sure what you call it in an animal. But that was given to the high priest. And this is also related back in Exodus 30, verse 21. Well, I'm looking at the end of verse 34 here in chapter 7. Where it says, I've given them to Aaron and his Aaron the priest and his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. But we can make the case that this is forever as long as there is an Aaronic priesthood. I mean, Hebrews 7, verse 12 makes the case that, okay, when you no longer have a priesthood of Aaron, the laws that were attached to it, you know, don't exist anymore. You know, so. And there it'll make the case that the law of tithing would be transferred to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Maybe you could say the same thing about giving the right shoulder. So anytime you bring a peace offering, Jesus gets the right shoulder. I'm not sure if he's going to show up, but then again, I don't know how many of you are going and sacrificing peace offerings. It's kind of mute. You can make moot. There's a difference. You know, we don't have the temple, and we don't have the altar at which to do those, and that's a lot of what the book of Hebrews is about. Okay, all this stuff was important and vital for its time and its place, but it was symbolic of the spiritual, which we do still have. And as I said, even starting the class, now we have spiritual sacrifices. I've mentioned the sacrifice of our own selves. You know, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. The fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. Mentioned even offerings to God to support his work are a type of a sacrifice. At least Paul referenced that. So it's not that we have no sacrifice, but we don't slit animals' throats and burn certain parts of them, which I'm glad that's a lot more complicated. I'm pausing. I think I'm ready to start chapter 8. Because actually, well, it's fitting that's the last word. Chapter 8 leaves behind all these regulations for sacrifice, even though we'll come back and add more to it later for specific occasions and certain things. But that's the summary of the sacrificial system. And again, I gave you a couple of charts that, if you want to say summary, it's boiled down to that. And not to say that it's unimportant by boiling it down to that. We go in chapters 8 and 9 are going to discuss in more detail the consecration of Aaron and his sons. I'll start reading in chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, a basket of unleavened bread." So get all the stuff together first. Gather the congregation together at the door of the meeting. Oh, in verse 5, Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." And I want to stop and stress it again. Aaron didn't get to be the high priest because he was Moses' brother. You know, God chose Aaron and ordained him. It wasn't Moses' decision. So it might look like nepotism, and God might have wanted the family traits and such involved, but it was God's decision, not Moses's. And this reminds us of something else. Again, we're about to make Aaron high priest. Was Aaron getting to be high priest because he was so righteous and worthy and deserving? I see Michelle doesn't think so. You know, what do we know about Aaron before this? He messed up, yeah. We could add a few things. I mean, we don't know a lot about him. He was Moses' older brother by 3 years. He stayed in Egypt while Moses was gone for 40 years. Maybe they had communication, maybe not. You know, Aaron helped hold Moses' arms up with Hur on the other side while Moses prayed while they were battling the Amalekites. And the big thing we know about Aaron before this, though, was that he made that golden calf. Boy, he was a sinner. I mean, that was a pretty bad sin. And yet God forgave him and still made him high priest. Which says God, when God said he forgave him, he completely forgave him. I've got a couple of references in the prophets, such as Isaiah 43, verse 25, Isaiah 43, 25, and Jeremiah 31, verse 34, both say that God does not remember our sins. So I'm not going to cite the actual text, but God chooses to not remember our sins. We see he was doing that for Aaron. He didn't think about the golden calf every time Aaron came in to burn incense. And to me, that tells us we should take encouragement. You can tell it's a big idea for me because I've brought it up at least 3 or 4 times in class. If God could and did forgive Aaron of an offense like that and still make him a high priest, it means whatever our sins have been or even will be, if we repent, God will forgive us and he'll make us priests and kings in his kingdom. Which, again, that's encouraging. Maybe I'd like to tell it to you so I can tell it to myself again. Okay, so these chapters are going to show the performance of what God described back in Exodus 29. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting instructions, God told him, "This is how you are going to do it." And I skipped over much of that, saying we'll cover it in Leviticus. Well, we'll cover it here, but not necessarily line by line. And verse 6 shows us, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. This, we believe, was a ritual washing. Not the way, you know, when Connor was 2 years old, I washed him pretty thoroughly. You know, these guys were grown men, so some people say it might have been only the hands and feet. But either way, it was a ritual cleansing, symbolizing how we're to be cleansed from sin. Only we're cleansed truly from sin by Christ's blood. I'll reference 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7, Christ's blood cleanses us from sin. water cleansing is symbolic. Now, do we have that symbolism in modern times? Mm-hmm. In what way? Okay, baptism. So, worth noting there, okay? So, we have the ritual cleansing, verse 7, he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe. So, we go through a few verses of what's called investiture, which means putting on clothes. That's a nice sounding official word or religious word, but okay, he puts on the clothes. What were the clothes for? I'm looking for a two-word phrase. You could say they're symbolic of his office, they look pretty cool, all this. Exodus 29, verse 40 says they are for glory and for beauty. So they were beautiful outfits, very well made. So we have the washing, the investiture. In verse 10, Moses took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. He sprinkled some on the altar. You know, in verse 12, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Okay, so I've told you about the first time, you know, when I was about to be anointed for a sickness the first time, I thought the minister was going to pour oil on my head. I got it from reading this, I think. Only in this case, I don't think Moses dabbed a little oil on his finger. He poured it on his head. And where is it? Is it Psalm 103 that it talks about the oil running down Aaron's beard and dripping on his clothes? 133. Thank you. I was close. I was only 30 off. Okay, so it was literal pouring that oil on there. Oh, of course, the anointing oil symbolizes what? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And the best scripture for that is Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10, 38 says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of anointing we want. And Jesus was the Christ, the Christos, which literally means anointed one. Which, that's the Greek, Hebrew, Messiah, means anointed one. Jesus Christ was high priest and king. In the Bible, the people most often we see anointed were kings and priests. That's how they were put into their, or the symbolism of them taking their office. So you could say in each case they were symbolizing Jesus Christ. But we're to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we're to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. I go to Revelation 5 and verse 10 makes that point. But this is part of the consecration for Aaron, and it'll go on to describe his sons also. Verse 13, Moses brought Aaron's sons, put tunics on them, girded them with sash. In verse 14, he brought the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull. And it goes on for several verses. So there's a sin offering for Aaron and his sons. Why do they have to have a sin offering? Well, because of what we said earlier, they weren't being made priests because they were so good. They had sins that had to be forgiven. So they were made priests because God is good, not because they were good. So they offered a bull for a sin offering, and that was following, it's Exodus 29, verse 36 describes this, because it indicates perhaps that they offered a bull as a sin offering each day for 7 days. So it wasn't just once, they're going through this. And then in chapter 8, verse 22, we seem to see a new special sacrifice. He brought the second ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on it. So this ram of consecration seems to have been a unique sacrifice for consecrating someone to the priesthood. But when it's described what they did, it follows the form of doing a peace offering. So perhaps to show, you know, God having pleasure and joy at bringing them into the priesthood. So they'd offered sin offerings. Now there's what takes the form of a peace offering for the consecration. And there's one special, unique feature to this. It's described in verses 22 through 30. Verses 22 through 30 show them doing something unique with the blood. They dab some on the right ear, the right thumb, and on his right big toe, indicating probably, as I said, they probably did this job barefoot or with sandals. Later on, they're going to put oil on the same places, right ear. Now, it says the tip. I've always wondered, is it here? Is it here? Is it here? I don't know. Whatever you'd call the tip of your ear. So they'll do the blood and then the oil. And the scripture doesn't explain exactly what that meant. I will mention later on the cleansing for lepers. They would do something similar with oil only, not with blood. There's a couple of possibilities for the symbolism that I've read. One is pretty simple, saying the blood on these extremities is to represent the complete coverage by the sacrifice. So it's on the extremities, showing it covers everything. Although that makes me wonder why they didn't do the left side too, but I don't know about that. Another possibility is that putting the blood on the ear represents hearing the word of God. Putting it on the thumb represents doing the word of God. And on the toe represents walking in God's way, so doing it as a way of life. I kind of like that, but once again, it's something that somebody came up with as a possibility without the scripture telling us exactly. You know, sometimes I wonder if God wasn't sitting around, let's come up with something really silly and see if they figure, you know, make them do it and see what they come up with to explain it. But God doesn't seem to work that way, so I'm guessing there was a serious reason. Charlie, you had a point?
Something interesting, my study Bible actually has that same description about the ear, hand, and foot are. Ear indicated hearing the confessions of the people, the hand represented the touching and handling of the offerings, and the foot represented the holy courtyard and tent in which they
stood. Ah, okay, so similar, but not exactly, but yeah, so hearing, yeah, I like that. I don't know if all of you heard that. Do you want him to repeat it? Could you say that again a little? This is from his study Bible.
We have the ear indicated hearing the confessions of the people, the hand represented the touching and handling of the offerings, and the foot represented the holy courtyard and tent in which they served.
So this relates it to him doing his job more than God's way of life. Hearing the confession of the people, which remember, you bring a sin offering, you have to confess your sin. Then the priest handles, he butchers the offering and burns it, and the priest is allowed to walk in places other people can't. Again, that's a reasonable explanation, but it's not one that's given in Scripture. So there's nothing to contradict that, just nothing to say it is absolutely that that's what it is. The last part of the chapter basically points out that there's a seven-day period of separation. And I mentioned offering the sin offering once a day. So Aaron and his sons have to stay there in the courtyard for 7 days. They're not allowed to go home. They can't surf the internet or watch TV or anything like that. They stay there. And then the eighth day, which is starting a new week, is the first day that Aaron functions as high priest. So we see in chapter 9, verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram offering. Here, I want to stop and stress. Here, Moses says, you take for yourself the offering. So Aaron is going to do it. Who was doing it before? Okay, Moses was serving in the role of a priest while they were being consecrated. So now Moses is turning this over. God had Moses do it, but now Aaron, you're in the driver's seat. You do these things. And in verse 3, and the children of to the children of Israel, you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, a calf of a lamb the first year, and a bull. And it goes through showing him doing just about all the types of sacrifices you could do. You know, he makes a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself, then a sin offering and a burnt offering for the nation, and then he'll give peace offerings and grain offerings. So it's sort of like Aaron's had his initiation, and now he's got to do it all to show he can. I'm sure it's not just to show he can do it. Let's note in verse 5. Verse 5, they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, make atonement for yourself and the people. Verse 8, Aaron therefore went to the altar, killed the calf of the sin. I want to get ahead to, now I know what it is, because God had promised, there's a promise here that God is going to show his glory. It's at the end of the chapter in verses 23 and 24 where we'll see that happen. So the intervening chapters, which I started to read but I'm not going to, verses 7 through 21 describe Aaron and his sons executing the command and in the process executing several animals. But so they're doing all the sacrificing. Verse 22, and Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. We don't know what he spoke. Perhaps he spoke what it says in Numbers chapter 6. Now, it's recorded later. I wonder, had God already given this instruction to Moses? Numbers 6, beginning in verse 23, says, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I think we mentioned that before. Is that what Aaron said here? Don't know for sure. I think possibly. But at any rate, what happened next? Aaron lifted his hand towards the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on it. When the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the glory of the Lord appears. That I think this is another account of what we read at the end of the book of Exodus, where it said the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and they couldn't go in it. Because if you remember, in that chapter, it describes Moses setting up the tabernacle and that he consecrated Aaron and his sons. So I think Exodus chapter 40 is a short version. Here we see a longer version describing all the stuff they had to do. And so it seems that's the case. This is, they're dedicating the tabernacle while they're dedicating Aaron and his sons. And the climax seems to be God sending fire to devour the sacrifice. And earlier he had told them, never let that fire go out. So he'd given them instruction in advance, keep that fire burning. So, and the people were kind of, you know, blown away. They fell on their faces, they shouted. I'd be probably blown away. I don't know if I'd shout. I'd probably fall on my face. Yes, Nate?
With the fire never going out, God says not to let our lights go out and to keep our, you know, lamps burning.
Yeah. We are a light to the world, and we're not supposed to put it under a bushel or anything like that. So, yeah, I don't mean to say that just ho-hum. It's a good point to make. By my count, this was one of five times that God sent fire from heaven to burn an offering. So, do you guys want me to give you the others, since I brought it up? I've got them on a list. It's not something you have to memorize, but you've covered most of them in classes. There's this one. In Judges 6, verse 21, to convince Gideon of his divine calling, God would cause fire to burn up an offering. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26, when David made an offering at the threshing floor of Ornan, after the angel was there with a sword and stopped. And 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, when they were consecrating the temple, and, you know, of course, the glory of God filled the temple, just like with the tabernacle. And then one of the most dramatic would be in 1 Kings 18, verse 38, when Elijah confronted the priests of Baal. And remember, he said that brief prayer, and God sent fire from heaven and burnt the offering, the altar, the stones, all the wood. So God doesn't do this all the time. So it makes a big point when he does. Okay, having done all that, okay, the consecration is done. Now get down to daily business. You know, all that stuff we've been reading, now they have to do. You know, they have to have a burnt offering every morning and every evening. Also every morning and every evening, offer incense. The high priest has to go in, and every morning and evening, tend to the lamps. Make sure there's olive oil and the wicks are trimmed and all that. But there's a problem. Chapter 10 says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Eternal, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died. Boy, a lot of people read this and say, boy, God is pretty strict. I pulled this off my shelf because it's long stuck with me. How many of you have a copy of this at home? I think Basil Wolverton did a pretty decent job of speculating the story that might be behind this. So I thought I might read. There's a paragraph or two. Because here it says, where are we? Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, arrived for work one morning. I imagine them punching the clock and, to find the altar fire barely alive and their eagerness to get the flames going, they piled on wood that was moist from the morning dew, burying the last of the live coals. So this is his speculation. And one of them says, our father Aaron will be here any minute to get live coals for the altar in the holy place. Now they're under this wet wood. Well, we'll have to pile some of it off. Abihu says, why go to that trouble? He snatches up a censer. There's a campfire outside the gate where we can get live coals right away. Knowing that only fire from the large altar was to be used in the holy place, Nadab was about to protest, but he said nothing when he thought how much easier it would be to obtain coals at the campfire. So silently he picked up another censer and hurried in to join his brother. The two rushed back with glowing coals, relieved to find that Aaron still hadn't shown up. After a few minutes, they realized the campfire coals were becoming ash-covered. If they weren't used right away, coals would have to be dug out from under the new fire on the altar after all. Unwisely, they decided to make the delivery of live coals to the holy place, something only Aaron was to do. After leaving the fire in the holy place, a strong uneasiness seized them. They made a frantic rush from the door, but too late. Fingers of fire hissed out from the inner room and struck them lifeless under the curtains of the tabernacle entrance. It says, a little later, when Aaron arrived, he was concerned to find nobody in sight, although fire was now beginning to burn vigorously on the altar. Across the court in the doorway of the tabernacle, he then saw his sons lying motionless. He hurried to reach down to them, and then a voice said, don't touch them. And it goes on from there, because God would tell Aaron through Moses, you're not allowed to go through the grieving, a formal grieving for them. You're high priest. And they were killed because of what? Well, we know it says they offered fire that they weren't supposed to use. Profane fire doesn't mean evil or wicked, but it means not holy. They were supposed to use only fire from the altar. They didn't do that. And I think it makes the, you know, it doesn't say it clearly in chapter 10, but it indicates they came in to offer the fire where they would, and the whole idea is you put on a censer, you come in and burn incense. You know, you put it on the incense altar. Only the high priest was to do that. They were the not high priests. They were priests, but not high priests. So they were violating God's law in that way as well. In verse 3 of chapter 10, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. That had to be hard on Aaron. You know, it's not like, I don't know, not like he didn't love Nadab and Abihu. But, you know, he was told you can't show the normal mourning. You can't defile yourselves by touching the dead bodies. And, you know, so Moses would get some, basically the cousins of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of their uncle, so family members who came and got them. But Aaron has to maintain his duty. And not to mention Eleazar and Ithamar. They're not allowed to show signs of mourning. It's in verse 7, you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Eternal is on you. And they did according to the word of the Moses. It's interesting, something Basil Wolverton didn't speculate, but what it says next in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle, lest you die. It'll be a statute forever in your generations. It doesn't say that the previous sin was caused by drinking, but it's an interesting coincidence that he gives that order right afterwards. You know, so maybe Nadab and Abihu were a bit careless because they'd, you know, been tipping one back, which, of course, I'm trying to think. Let's consider this. You know, Basil Wolverton assumes it's first thing in the morning. It's the morning sacrifice. What if it's the evening sacrifice? You know, it could be implied they had a 3-martini lunch and then come back and, you know, just, hey, let's do it the easy way. A lot of this is inference and guessing, but one thing we do know for sure, God says, look, you know, don't mix alcohol and working with the holy things. That's something I've taken to heart. You know, I enjoy having a drink as much as anybody, but I try to make sure I never have any till I'm done for the day, which is rough when you're a pastor. In some sense, you're always on duty, but you reach a point where you say, okay, you know, I don't have any meetings scheduled. As far as I know, I'm not doing, and of course, you don't drink a bottle of wine once you're done for the day. But maybe then you have a drink, but I wouldn't do it knowing, oh, I got somebody coming over for counseling. Well, I'll have a couple drinks beforehand. That'd just be foolish. Again, you know, it's not something that's directly quoted in the New Testament for the ministry, but it's common sense to learn from the example here. Now, as I said, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar have to continue their duties, and they do. There's one small thing that'll happen. I'm going to skip across most of this. When you get to verse 16, Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, saying, "Why haven't you eaten the sin offering?" So, you know, they're supposed to still be carrying on their duties. Moses gets a little angry at Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "You're supposed to eat this." Interestingly, they don't say a word in response, but Aaron answers. Yeah, in verse 19, Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they've offered their sin offering, their burnt offering. Such things have befallen me. If I'd eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So Moses heard that and he was content. And I would guess Moses is representing God in this. God's not hard-hearted and cruel. It's like, okay, yeah, I made you do your duties, but okay, you don't have to eat this. You can burn it up instead. I think as a spiritual father, God must have empathized with Aaron as father who just lost two of his sons.